that I'll probably not refer to again, like many a sermon. And text concerned is from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 tells us about the regulations of the Old Covenant, about the tabernacle, about the priesthood. And then in verses 7 to 9, there is a perfectly astonishing statement made. I want to begin by reading that to you. Hebrews 9, verses 7 to 9. When everything had been arranged like this, that's verse 6, that's the arrangements for the old tabernacle and its worship, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time. I want you to think about that just for a minute, that truly astonishing statement. That statement appears to me to be saying two things. First of all, that the old Levitical regulations have been done away with. That's the obvious bit. But the bit that struck me as I was preparing this, you know how sometimes you read a verse of Scripture you may have read often before, and then suddenly, for the very first time, you realize what it's saying. This Scripture is saying that although the regulations have gone, the book of Leviticus and other books in which these regulations are contained is even more relevant for us than it was for the first readers. And that's my first important point. The book of Leviticus and the Torah, the law in general, was actually written not primarily for old Israel, it was written for you and I. That is why we dare not ignore books like Leviticus, because this book is an illustration for the present time. That's the first thing. And the second thing, of course, is that Leviticus is the great unpreached, is it not? I know that one or two of the senior men in this fellowship have preached through Leviticus. But, as I said yesterday, were I to ask you to put your hands up to tell me when you last preached a series on this book, there might be red faces. You might not even be honest. Who knows? So, and I think we've got to ask ourselves the question, why? Why do people not preach on Leviticus if it is an illustration for the present time? Perhaps, like me, this verse in Hebrews is just penetrating you now for the first time, and you realize the riches that are here. The reasons are obvious, aren't they? The book seems dull and remote. This book has often been the graveyard of pious hopes to read the Bible from cover to cover. And it lacks narrative interest on the whole. Rather like what someone said about the telephone directory, a great cast of characters, but not much of a story. And like the first nine chapters of First Chronicles and other passages of a similar nature, it is a book that we shy away from. And probably we're rather afraid that if we preach on it, we'll indulge in the worst type of barren intellectualism, the worst type of proposition-driven preaching, without illustration, without doors and windows, and like Melchizedek, without beginning and end. What are we going to do? I want to try to do three things. You'll not be surprised about that by now. I want, first of all, to talk about how we might plan a preaching series on Leviticus. Secondly, I want to look at chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the passage referred to, of course, in this verse in Hebrews. And thirdly, I want to conclude by making some comments on the manner in which we might preach Leviticus. I'm not talking there about the technicalities. I'm talking much more about the kind of attitude and manner in which we approach this book. So, preaching from Leviticus, what are we going to do with it? And first of all, I want to suggest that we must place it in its widest context. I suggested that yesterday about the plague narratives. Where does Leviticus belong? Now, it's a fascinating thing as we read the Pentateuch that we'll discover that very often immense periods of time are passed over in a relatively few chapters, and then we have a great block of material that is concentrated into a very short time. And indeed, as you know, from Exodus 3 and right on, including including most of Exodus and including the book of Leviticus and well on into Numbers, we are dealing with the events of little more than 1 year, whereas chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus have covered many generations, perhaps many centuries. These chapters, with their fascinating omissions, the name of the Pharaoh isn't mentioned, but the name of the midwives are. And of course, the scholars spend a great deal of time arguing who the Pharaoh of the Exodus and the Pharaoh of the oppression was, forgetting that the point is that the Pharaoh does not matter, but the midwives do, because they did God's will. And the name of the Pharaoh is consequently of much less importance than the names of the midwives. Now, as we come on to this great block of material, beginning with Sinai and the building of the tent in the desert and going on into Leviticus and Numbers, we have some fascinating things to notice. And the first thing is this: if you read the regulations for the building of the tabernacle and you compare it with the 7 days of creation, you will find many fascinating parallels. That's an interesting study sometimes. Look at the way in which the regulations develop. Look at the way in which the 7 days of creation develop, and you will find many fascinating and interesting cross connections between them. And you see what's being said. This is God, the new creator, who is making something new. The God who is going to say at the end of Scripture, "See, I'm making everything new." Probably better if I had my watch where I could see it. I just realized it's disappeared. The other thing to notice is this, that the book of Leviticus, which lies at the very heart of the Pentateuch, is also a mirror of God's own creation. Put it this way: God creates a universe. Then in that universe, he creates a particular planet. And in that planet, he creates a garden. And in that garden, he puts the human couple. In the story of redemption, God creates a particular nation. He gets the leader to have a tent, a tabernacle built. In that tabernacle, there is one room. And in that one room, there is a box, the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the tablets of the law, the Torah. You see how God, from greatness, from transcendence, is always coming down and making himself known and revealing himself. And that seems to me what we must grasp when we're looking at Leviticus. This, what God is it whom the high priest meets in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? It is that same God who said, "Let there be light." It's that same God who said, "Let us make humans in our own image." That same God who is to choose a small country, and in that country, a mountain village, and in that village, or town, or city, call it what we will, have one building. Within that building, once again, have one room, and in that room, the Ark of the Covenant. So once we grasp that, we begin to see something of the bigness of what's happening. This is not a dull book after all. This is taking us right into the heart of God. This is the God who said, "Let there be light." This is the God who meets us in Jesus. And of course, when we come to the end of Scripture, we read, "I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God and the Lamb are there." So fit Leviticus into the plot line, first of all. Secondly, try to identify what the main thrust of the book is. Sometimes our English headings are not very helpful. Our English headings, of course, come to us from Latin via Greek normally. And the Hebrew title of Leviticus, Vayikra, "And he called," is giving us an indication what this book is about. This book is about God calling people into his presence. Or indeed, now that we're in the fallen world, calling people back to his presence. The tree of life, which was banned to humanity, he's beginning now to create a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, as the old chorus has it. And the last verse of the book, these are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai. So at the bookends, if you like, at either side of Leviticus, is the word of God. This is the word of God which calls us into his presence. At this time, of course, it's representatives who go into his presence, notably the high priest. And yet, this is anticipating the whole gospel itself. "And he called." That's what the book is about, the call of God, the commands of God. And thirdly, about the genre of Leviticus. Now, when I was asked to preach about the law, I realised that part of what was being asked was to speak on material like this, and to speak on the ethical material we'll speak on later. Nevertheless, I felt it right yesterday to spend time talking about the narrative thrust of the Pentateuch, because these arise out of it. It's difficult, actually, to get a word in English that describes the genre of Leviticus. Let me invent a phrase. Leviticus is a window into reality, the reality of God. And once again, a text from Hebrews illustrates this perfectly. That great text in Hebrews 12, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of the just made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to God, who is Lord of all." How many people meet in your church when you meet together? That text is telling us. That text is a great encouragement when the church is thinly attended. That text is a great reminder of what is actually happening. The old prayer says we meet with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, of course with the church throughout the earth. That means our sermons on Leviticus must be marked by two opposite things, it seems to me. First of all, they must be marked by clarity. All sermons, indeed, of course, must be marked by clarity. They must be comprehensible. C.S. Lewis once said, probably rightly, that if you cannot expound your faith simply, you either don't understand it or don't believe it. And the more I reflect on that, the more I think that's probably true. Our sermons must have clarity. But our sermons must also have mystery and speak beyond themselves. One of the great curses of evangelicalism has often been a kind of rationalism. All over America, all over Europe, there are scattered churches which were once flourishing communities where the word of God was faithfully preached, where sinners were converted and saints built up. Many of them have become Unitarian churches. And why? Because they succumbed to rationalism. They started only believing and only preaching what made sense. And of course, the mystery of the Trinity makes no sense. The incarnate God makes no sense. Justification by faith makes no sense. If we're rationalists, none of these things resonates with anybody or with anything. Their sermons, their preaching, their Christian living lacked this reality. And that's what we must recapture if we're going to be effective witnesses and effective preachers. But anyway, a series on Leviticus. Now, I want to say some things about preaching series in general, if I may, which will lead into this. All of us here have different ways of planning a preaching series, and it would be very interesting to discuss these, and I'm always very interested to hear how other people go about this task, because planning a balanced diet, as you know, is tremendously important. A one-off sermon is rather like inviting people to your house for a meal, where you try to provide, if you like, balance within one meal. Planning a series is more like regular feeding of your family, where you, of course, provide balance over the weekly diet and so on, and over the monthly and yearly diet, which incidentally, of course, is one of the great arguments, as you all know, for expository preaching. There are many, many passages you would not preach on were you not an expositor of systematically through the Word of God. There are many areas you would simply leave untouched. My own preaching practice is driven by two things. First of all, that for half the year, the church is full of students, and for the other half of the year, it's a relatively small congregation. That means two things in my own practice. First of all, that expository preaching lasts from all year round, from January to December and starting up again. But it does also mean that I want to make sure that when the students are there, that they get the benefit of the series that are going, which means, on the whole, I tend to preach sermon series lasting 9 or 10 weeks, sometimes two shorts or even three very short ones within that time. In other words, I mean, what we've been doing a detailed study of Romans over the last 2 years in blocks, in the natural four blocks, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 11, and we're just started on Sunday 12 to 16. Now, in those circumstances, it seems to me, it would be a mistake for me, say, to do a series on Leviticus, starting at chapter 1 and going on to the end, which overlapped term and out of term. Now, I'm only using that as an example. Most of your situations will be totally different, And nor am I criticising anybody else or saying that that this method is better or worse than any other. I'm simply telling you what drives my own practice, and you will have your own congregations as well. I want to suggest to you a six-sermon series on Leviticus. Because it seems to me Leviticus very naturally falls into six divisions. And if you wanted really to get into this great book and excite your congregations about it, it seems to me that most congregations could probably take that. They might wilt if you were preaching sermons, and at sermon six you were only in chapter three. Nevertheless, if you did a series of six on the entire book, I want to suggest to you now how you might do this. This is just one person's attempt to get into this book, but I hope it might help. I suggested to you yesterday, drawing from Alec Mateer, that it's a good idea to give analytical titles to series and to sermons to draw attention to what you want to say. I would suggest as a possible title for your sermon series, Too Hot to Handle, which draws attention to the excitement of this book. This book is a manual of radioactive material. Everywhere there are signs, do not keep out, this is dangerous. Very far from being dull, this is explosive material. This is material you do not trifle with. And we'll look in a moment at the story of Nadab and Abihu, who did just that, and who were burned by the fire of God's judgment. And that, of course, makes all the more wonderful that great scene in the Gospels when the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom, the no entry signs are removed, and the way is blazed into the presence of God. We have a priest who is there interceding. We have a hope that is sure and is certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. If you read the book of Leviticus and then look at passages like that, it's wonderful. We are allowed daily, momently, to do what only the high priest could do once a year. And just a further comment on method before we go any further. You could combine a series like that with a series of Bible studies which supplement what's being done. I do that sometimes with longer books, because out of term time on Sunday evenings, in the summer I tend to have Bible studies rather than straightforward services. And for example, we've looked at Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 13 in detail in these studies, having had a series of survey sermons on the whole letter. So that's another way to do it. If you capture people's interest, they may even come and say, look, can we go... It could happen, you know. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. So, Too Hot to Handle. Now, the first section of Leviticus is really from chapters 1 to 7, which I would call Presenting Living Sacrifices. And you will, of course, instantly recognize Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And you will remember, of course, that Paul is thoroughly familiar with all this ancient sacrificial terminology and what it means. Presenting living sacrifices. And one way into this would be to take the burnt offering in chapter 1 as an example of all the sacrifices. You will realize, of course, I am not saying that the parts that you're not preaching on are not important. All I am saying is that when you are trying to introduce unfamiliar territory of Scripture to people, it is better to open a few windows, allow them to see the wonder of the whole territory. Let's look then at chapter 1 for a moment. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either herd or flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on his behalf, to make atonement for him. So, as we look at the burnt offering, what are we going to say about it? And the first thing, it seems to me, we will want to emphasize is God's initiative. This plan of salvation is God's gracious initiative. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him. It wasn't that Moses sat down and thought, now how on earth, after the golden calf, and after all the murmuring and complaining, are we going to have of the possibility of entering the presence of God. The Lord called to Moses. That is the, and that's something we need to emphasize to people, the gracious initiative of God. God taking the first steps towards us. But secondly, balancing that, there is our human response. He is to offer, verse 3, a male without defect. Many of you will remember that Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament period in chapter 1, castigates the people for failing to do this. Would you offer this to the governor? You bring diseased lambs, you bring animals which are not whole. So you see, already there, in these few verses, in this ancient book, we have the great plan of salvation, God's initiative, which calls out the human response. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul has it summed up there, doesn't he? The mercies of God, that great rescue plan of chapters 1 to 11, and we respond to it now in the presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And the result of this, what is the result of this? To make atonement. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement, to pay a ransom, to wipe clean. This is the gospel, the bridging of the gulf between the holiness of God and the unholiness of people, to pay the ransom. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. Well, you see, in these, if you say these kind of things, you are already getting into the very heart of chapters 1 to 7. As I say, you might want to continue this with a series of Bible studies with interested people later on to look at the other aspects of offerings, the purification, the sin offering, and the other offerings, which are all part and parcel of this great gospel. This is an illustration for the present time. So first of all then, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we do that because God has taken the initiative. Now the second section of the book, chapters 8 to 10, which I would use as a title for that, the words from the hymn we sang this morning, We Have a Priest, because this is the story of the ordination of Aaron and his sons. We Have a Priest, chapters 8 to 10. Now, what are we going to make of this? Incidentally, you'll have to decide how much of the scripture is going to be read. I'm sure you all agree with me that a very, very important part of expository preaching is that the scriptures be read well, clearly, and with great respect for their genre and their thrust. And in a book like this, you have to be particularly careful that this is read in such a way as to present the meaning and the impact. So, we have a priest. Why do we need a priest? What does a priest do for us? And first of all, the first thing that's emphasized here is what the psalmist calls the beauty of holiness, the priestly garments, which does not mean, as some sections of the church think, following the Oxford movement, that this means the priest dresses in gorgeous vestments and so on, or as Archbishop Laud tried to do. What it does mean is that holiness is something that is beautiful, illustrated and exemplified in these vestments. This is something that people have not grasped, isn't it? Holiness is a word, and you remember in the Screwtape Letters how the senior devil points out that holiness is a word which has been deliberately hijacked by the enemy and made to signify dullness, boredom, stuffiness, and so on. We must emphasize to people the beauty of holiness. What an attractive thing holiness is. What a wonderful thing. What a powerful thing it is. And the second thing from these chapters, of course, we emphasize is the danger of holiness. The death of Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense on the offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And we emphasize, of course, the importance of obedience. So we have the loveliness of Christ, the great high priest, his total obedience to God, and the uniqueness, of course, foreshadowed here by the unique role of Moses. Who ordains the high priest? Well, it's normally his predecessor, but here there is, of course, no predecessor. So Moses uniquely is given this task of ordaining Aaron the priest. Just as yesterday we noticed how Moses was, remember that astonishing passage, I have made you God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is as your prophet. So Moses uniquely taking this role of ordaining the priest. And here, of course, as I say, we have a wonderful picture of Christ himself and the gospel. And it seems to me this is an example of preaching Christ from the Old Testament without in any way stretching the material and without in any way allegorizing. So the second sermon, we have a priest. First of all, how do we approach God? Because God, first of all, has called us. Secondly, how can we be kept in touch with that God? We have a priest who is there interceding. Thirdly, chapters 11 to 15, we move outwards a bit from the sanctuary. And I would describe this, I would use as the phrase, the earth is the Lord's. Because this is the chapter which deals with the food regulations and with such matters as mildew in houses, skin diseases, and bodily emissions, which probably do not feature very largely in people's preaching programs. But if you feel a call to preach on those subjects, this is the place for you to begin. Now, fit that into the big story. In Eden, everything was good. Everything was lovely. In the New Jerusalem, that will be the case as well. But in the world in which we live, in the world in which the church carries out its pilgrimage, and in which we preach the gospel, we are in a world which is not holy, and yet a world we must claim for Christ, and a world in which we must live holy lives. Now think, sit down and read these chapters, and there's two ways of looking at them. One, you can regard them as the most stifling legalism. Is there absolutely nothing I can do? Absolutely no moment of my life when there isn't a regulation to cover it? That's one way to look at it. And I suspect subconsciously, this is the way most of us look at it when we read these chapters. Think of it a totally different way. There is nothing I can do, there is no moment of my life that is not of eternal significance, that is not part of the gracious provision of God to make me like Christ. And that transforms it. No longer is it a stifling legalism. Everything has eternal significance. That's why it seems to me some of the commentators, like, for example, R.K. Harrison's commentary on Leviticus, which is very worthy and, I suppose, laudable piece of work, spends all his time on hygiene. You know, one review said this commentary would be of great interest to epidemiologists. But you see what I mean? It's, if you take the passages that way, and I'm not denying there is some truth in it, although the hygiene argument can be pressed too far. For example, there's no mention of poisonous plants here, which would be a strange omission if the main thrust of this passage were hygienic regulations. Rather, it is showing that earth is the Lord's, your bodies belong to the Lord, everything you do, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, eating and drinking can be activities which are done with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The earth is the Lord's. So in other words, we are called into the presence of the Holy God. We have a priest who represents us there. And yet, as we go out into the world, we find that that world also belongs to him. One day, the world will know it. God will be God, and the world will know it. And we remember Hebrews again, that Christ died outside the sacred enclosure. No longer are there holy places on earth. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. The fourth section, the fourth sermon, which we're going to look at in slightly more detail in a minute, is chapter 16, which I've described as further up and further in. I'll say no more about it at the moment. And similarly, section 5, chapters 17 to 26, which I'm going to talk about later on this morning, the body is for the Lord, the so-called holiness code. And finally, chapter 6, which is the last chapter of the book, chapter 27, which seems a crashing anticlimax, all about vows. To lead the way into that sermon, I would use the phrase from Christina Rossetti's Carol, what can I give him? This is about vows. Given that the earth is the Lord's, given that the Holy God has provided a way back into his presence, given he's provided a priest, given that the Day of Atonement has happened once and for all, given that our bodies belong to the Lord, how are we going to respond? All of life is presented to the Lord as a living sacrifice. In other words, the book ends as it began. The book ends with God. The book began with God's gracious initiative, to which we respond by the burnt offering, offering our bodies a living sacrifice. The book ends with God's, these are the commands the Lord gave Moses. And we respond to these commands by vows, giving ourselves. And that's why all this rather dull material, present to God everything. Present to God the boring things as well. Present to God parish administration. Present to God meetings of the session. Present to God all these things that we do and probably would rather not do. Give them to him. Do them in his name, for his sake. And everything is transformed. Well, that's how I would go about preaching a series on Leviticus. Just a very quick word on commentary. Some of you asked me yesterday about commentaries. I said yesterday to most people, I really do not know a really good commentary on Exodus. In some ways, the old commentary by Brevard Childs, while it's liberal and so on, does actually have a lot of good theological material. Alan Cole in the Tyndale series is dreadfully thin and doesn't have a great deal of help on theology, much less on preaching. There is quite a useful series which has begun, which some of you will know, the NIV Application Commentaries. A man, I've forgotten his first name, a man called Epps, E-P-S, an American, has written the one on Exodus. That's rather good. The Words Commentary, I would not recommend. Maybe this is prejudiced, but it's by a man called Durham, John Durham. A book whose introduction begins with the confident statement, Exodus is the first book in the Bible, doesn't fill you with boundless confidence for what's likely to follow. I had hoped that the second edition might have changed it, but it doesn't. Also, while he calls himself an evangelical, he's still very wedded to old-fashioned J, D, E, and P, and it's not particularly helpful. On Leviticus, Gordon Wenham is splendid, the New International Commentary. And Gordon Wenham is concerned to always to draw out the New Testament significance. Even better, I think, is John Hartley, which is a bigger commentary. That is the Word series. The Word is very, very unequal. Why all the commentators are called evangelical totally escapes me. I mean, even by the most generous extension, some of these commentaries and some of you will know them. Similarly, in the New Testament, the one on Hebrews, incidentally, by Lane, is one of the best commentaries I've ever used. It is magnificent, detailed, but always with a sharp pastoral concern. But John Hartley, the Word Commentary on Leviticus, seems to me magnificent, particularly on the stuff we'll be looking at after coffee, the ethical material. If you use Wenham and Hartley, you won't go far wrong. So then, to chapter 16, further up and further in. At the end of the last battle, you'll remember the unicorn stamps his foot and says, come on, further up and further in. The reason we loved the old Narnia was that it sometimes looks like this. One of my theological principles is, when in doubt, quote C.S. Lewis. And so here, at the centre of Leviticus, as Leviticus itself is at the centre of the Pentateuch, we have this great chapter on the Day of Atonement. Let's read part of it. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments. So he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is perhaps one of the clearest windows in the Old Testament into the reality of what happened at Calvary, it seems to me. The high priest goes behind the curtain. Where is the Ark of the Covenant, as we read in Exodus 25? On the top of it, the atonement cover, which, as you know, Tyndale evocatively translated mercy seat. A pity, in a way, we don't keep that because of its many associations and its very powerful imagery. Notice one or two things. The high priest wears linen instead of his elaborate robes. Remember the book of Revelation, it was given to the bride to be clothed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Thus Wesley is able to sing, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." A bull and a ram are sacrificed to cleanse the sanctuary, and two goats are chosen, one slaughtered and one sent into the desert. A good way to get into a biblical passage, of course, is to interrogate it, to ask it questions. And it seems to me in a chapter like this, which is very densely packed theology and liturgy and many other things, I would want to ask it a number of questions. And the first question I would want to ask is, what is atonement? What is atonement? We still, of course, have the idea of payment to cover a debt. We still talk about that. We talk about payment to cover a debt. Just as at the Passover, the blood of the Lamb covered the Israelites. So here in verse 34 of the chapter, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. What is atonement? Such an important question to get our people to think through, and indeed for those of us who are Christians to continually thank God for. What is atonement? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me clean again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not very good poetry, but very good theology. And that's the first question, it seems to me, we want to ask this chapter. But the second question is, why these rituals? And I've suggested that these are windows into the plan of salvation, which was already there from the beginning in the heart of God. And they are, in some ways, they are rather like what we try to do in good children's addresses. I talked about the wrong kind of children's addresses yesterday. In a good children's address, we are trying to give these children a window into the reality of the gospel. And, of course, in many, many cases, a window for the adults, who often listen to the children's address rather than the sermon, into that same reality. What these chapters shows is that salvation, atonement, is in the heart and mind of God and not a desperate emergency measure. The sending of the Lamb of God into the world was not plan 1b. Remember these words from 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. God, who had already planned salvation and before the worlds were made in eternity, someone once said, before ever there was a sinner on earth, there was a Saviour in heaven. And that's what this passage is showing us. And we have the idea of substitution in 21. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites. Transferring sin to its substitute. And this in the Old Testament, as you know, is going to reach its peak in Isaiah 53, where the substitute is no longer a goat, but a person who alone can be the substitute for the sins of the world. Where does the high priest go when he enters the curtain? He goes behind the curtain. Verse 33. He is to put on the sacred garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting. He has in fact gone into what Lewis calls that deeper country. He has gone further up and further in. He has entered the world where God comes down, as the God who came down to Eden to meet with Adam and Eve, the God who will one day dwell with his people in picture, in symbol, into a profound reality. The high priest goes behind the curtain, and we know, of course, how Hebrews takes that up. We have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. What is atonement? Why do we need these rituals? And thirdly, why do we need atonement? Why does God not just forgive? Which is really the fashionable view in so much modern theology. There's a kind of implicit idea in so much modern theology, even when it's not made explicit, that God should simply wave his hand and forgive. The good God will forgive me. That's his job, said the Empress Catherine, or the philosopher Heine. Since the philosopher lived before the Empress, it was probably he who said it. But you'll know the phrase, and some of you will even know it in French. But when we read the book of Leviticus, we see the folly and the blasphemy of that phrase. God is holy. God is not simply a private individual who can forgive, as you might forgive me if I offend you. God is the Holy One. God is the one who comes down as fire, whose flaming sword guarded the way back to the tree of life, who appeared in the bush that burned but was not consumed, who came down at Sinai in fire, and as we noticed yesterday, also appeared to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in flames of fire. You see, we have a real danger of collapsing all this into a kind of vague kind of do-goodism, haven't we? So often the idea is that Jesus did something or other which somehow or other in some way helps us. And there is, of course, a great suspicion in so much modern theology of being more precise than that. There's a danger of saying we can say nothing more than that. If we get into the book of Leviticus, we will see there are things that can be said. Let's never assume that because we can't say everything, that we can't say anything. And the various so-called theories of the atonement, which are not really theories so much as pictures, ways of looking at the great reality of substitution, of propitiation, of atonement, of redemption, of victory, as we saw yesterday, over the powers of darkness. All of these are part of that great and wonderful action, but at its very heart is this principle of substitution, that to turn away the holy and just anger of God, somebody needs to stand in for us. Somebody needs to take the flaming sword and open the way for his brothers and sisters back to the tree of life. And just as Cain wanders over the earth, so the goat, the scapegoat. Though you know French, will know that in French the phrase is le bouc émissaire, the goat which is sent out to wander. And just another word about this scapegoat, this goat which is sent out. This is a new Bible, and it's not lying flat yet, and the pages are always flicking to the wrong place. In verse 10 of chapter 16, the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, sending into the desert as the scapegoat. In verse 10 and elsewhere, the Hebrew text read, the goat shall be given to Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, which is a Jewish name for a demon. And it seems to me that this is exactly the same emphasis as we saw in the plague narratives yesterday, that at the very heart of the atonement is the defeat of the hostile cosmic forces, the God of this world. And as the great high priest propitiates the wrath of God, God vindicates him by raising him from the dead and exalting him to heaven and the devil. Now, you see, there's an awful lot in this chapter. Could I come on to the third thing I want to say, which is some observations about preaching from Leviticus, and indeed not just Leviticus. The first observation I want to make is this, that if we preach from Leviticus in the way I've suggested, we have an enormously rich picture, both of the work of Christ and of the Christian life. We have the cosmic dimensions. If you agree with me that at the very heart of this chapter, the sending of the scapegoat out into the desert to the powers of darkness is a picture of the defeat, that defeat that was announced back in Genesis 3:15, the death blow given to the devil at the cross, but the final cosmic battle and final defeat of the devil yet to come. There is the, if you like, the communal dimension. The priest stands in for the people, or rather not so much the priest stands in, the priest represents the people and places the sins of the people on the animals. So there is the communal dimension here. There is the theological dimension. All these great truths about the atonement, which we sometimes call theories of the atonement, they're all here in the book of Leviticus to be drawn out. And then there are the personal dimensions of the work of Christ. These, the way in which each of us must appropriate these for ourselves. In other words, by preaching on Leviticus, we are asking people to use their minds. Be transformed, says Paul, by the renewing of your minds. That doesn't mean we're asking people all to go to college and study theology. It does mean we are asking people to apply to the gospel the same kind of thinking that they apply to their everyday lives. Most people are perfectly capable of thinking when it comes to their jobs and their relationships and all the business of everyday living. We must never assume that the gospel is simply an emotional trip. Paul does not say be transformed by a spiritual experience. Paul says be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Part of the task of preaching is to renew people's minds. We must preach so that people's thinking will be changed. Not so that our preaching, so much as the Holy Spirit using our preaching to unfold the word, changes people's thinking. But secondly, we must preach this from the heart and to heart. The danger is preaching this simply as intellectual propositions, but not burning heart. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness like the flood, and the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. That's what we are preaching. His mystery all, the immortal dies. It's rather like the, once again to mention Lewis in one of the science fiction stories,